And thank you, choir. Well, let's dig back into our Baptist Faith and Message. If you haven't been with us, the Baptist Faith and Message is sort of a founding document that we as Southern Baptists have. If you don't have a copy of it, there might still be some on the ends of the pews. If not, if you'll come see me, I'll make sure to get you one of those. But it's not God's word necessarily, but it's our doctrinal statement about what we as Southern Baptists believe. And so we are walking our way through this document, looking at each individual, and we're sort of going to take a little bit of a shortcut here today to talk about the Trinity. But not only the Trinity, we talked 2 weeks ago about God, and a lot of what we said 2 weeks ago about God sort of fit in that encompassment of God the Father, but there's a few other things that I didn't get to say a couple of weeks ago that I've included in the message this morning that are also a little bit of a repeat to sort of summarize again that idea of who God the Father is. The one thing that we have said is there is only one God. Okay, there is one God that exists sort of in three persons, if you want to put it that way. The word Trinity is never mentioned in Scripture, but neither is the word rapture. But those are both words in which we have sort of used as a church to help us understand, help us to explain things that we think, that we know that the Bible says are true. And so the doctrine of the Trinity asserts that God is one person, but it's not just one person, but it's also three co-equal people that exist with Him. And so we find several scriptural passages, and I've only put a couple. I don't think I've put any of these on the screen, but there are a couple of scriptural references to give us indication that we serve a triune God. Old Testament, New Testament. For instance, Genesis 3:22 says, "Since man has become like one of us," they use that word term "us," and we're going to talk about that word in just a second. Isaiah 6:8 says, "Who should I send? Who will go for us?" Again, an indication that it's more than one person. And then in the New Testament, as Jesus is baptized, and we'll look at this a little more detailed here in a second, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the idea here is Scripture is full of indication that we serve a triune God, that we serve God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so how we understand that is a difficult thing. It's a mysterious thing. And we're going to talk of a couple of examples today of how the world tries to explain it, but how even in the sense that the world tries to explain it, there's still holes within that. There's a part of the mystery of God that we just have to accept in the fact that there is evidence of a Trinity, and so we as believers have to accept that. Even us understanding God's revelation of Himself and us understanding the Trinity within that helps us to understand even God more. I mean, there's people that have staked their very lives on the claim of the Trinity across our world, even within the last weeks, even within the last years. And I mean, obviously, there's been lots of people that have died for the cause of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ even taught. He even was part of that Trinity, and He even dealt with communicating, not with just Himself, but even communicating with God the Father. We see that in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see it in other locations as well. And so there's evidence, although it's hard for us to comprehend, although it's hard for us to understand, there is numerous evidence throughout Scripture that there is such thing as the Trinity. E.F. Mullins, and I use this passage this statement a couple of years ago, E.Y. Mullins was a Southern Baptist theologian, and he said it this way: "The Bible does not explain the Trinity, it simply gives us the facts. The briefer the definition of the Trinity, the better for practical purposes. God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These each have personal qualities, yet it is one God. This is the New Testament teaching. Beyond this, we tend towards speculation. So even in the sense, and he's already sort of said that, in us trying to understand that, or us even trying to add to that, oftentimes trying to fill in the blanks, we normally err in the false. Okay? It's normally not, a blank is left blank for a reason. And so we have to sort of accept that idea that there is a mysterious part of really what we're going to look at. So let's dive in. Understanding the Trinity. Some of this is going to be repeat, some of it's not. The first one is this: there is one God. And we've already talked about that. 1 Corinthians 8:4 says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." You also see in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Isaiah 45:5 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God." So there's evidence we know that there's one God. Second thing is this: the Trinity consists of three persons. Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You say, "Well, hold on a minute, Greg. That God there is only, that's a singular God." Well, if you look at that word in the Hebrew, that word is actually translated Elohim. And Elohim is a plural noun, which indicates that it's more than one person. Genesis 1:26 gives us another example, and it uses that word "us." And it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." In English, see, we really only have two forms of the word. If I'm mistaken here, English teachers, don't throw tomatoes at me. But I think we only have singular and plural, okay? But in the Hebrew word, they actually have three forms. They have singular, they have dual, and they have plural. Can't even speak. The difference is the dual. The dual always refers to two. It's never more than two. It always refers to two. Singular obviously refers to one. Plural, on the other hand, is just like it is in our English language. It refers to more than two. Oftentimes, when you see the dual word used, it's also oftentimes represents pairs. Eyes, hands, feet, ears, those type things. So the word Elohim and the plural noun "us" are both the same. Without getting too detailed, it's pretty much the same word. It's the way it's interpreted. It's the way that it is looked at, translated. That word is it's indication that it's more than two people, or it's indication that it's more than two things, whatever it might be. Matthew 3:16-17. We see an indication of all three people here. This is when Jesus is being baptized. And it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So here we see the Holy Spirit descending on God the Son, while God the Father tells of his pleasure of his Son, or in his Son. And so we see in this passage all three distinct persons represented. And so what that means to us is this: the Father is not the Son, and he's also not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father, and he is also not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father, nor is he the Son. So I know that made a whole lot of sense, but the idea is it's three distinct persons. The Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but they are not three separate gods. Clear as mud. Clear as mud. Third thing I want us to see is the members of the Trinity are distinguished from one another. They are distinguished from one another. Again, in Hebrew, God's name in Hebrew is Yahweh. We pronounce it Yahweh. It's actually spelled YHWH. Now, we don't necessarily understand that Hebrew, and I don't even understand all this, Hebrew did not use vowel sounds, okay? So we pronounce it Yahweh to the best that we know how. I've got a program on my computer that pronounces Hebrew and Greek words and Aramaic and stuff like that. And when I did it on this one, it was like, okay, that doesn't help me at all. So I'm going to go with Yahweh, okay, because that's the way we know. But oftentimes when English translators would translate the word Yahweh, you know that is God's proper name by the way they use it in English. Because I'll give you an example. Look at Genesis 19:24. They probably capitalized the word Lord. It's all capitals, in big capitals, or it may be in your passage of Scripture capitalized, but it's in small capitals. It says, "Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens." That indication of capitalization gives us an indication that that's the proper name. That's in Hebrew, that's Yahweh. Okay? So, in the New Testament, we also find where Jesus talks to his Father. And he actually, in one indication, talks about not only to his Father, but he's talking to people about sending someone else as a helper, sending someone else to be there with them. And we find that in John 14, starting in verse 16, it says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So this is an indication, again, that there's three distinct people that we're talking about. I mean, here Jesus did not consider himself to be the Father or even to be the Holy Spirit. And we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus never indicated that as well. There was always a conversation that he had with the Father. Gives us indication that it's God, but it's two different people. So, Jesus was not talking to himself or asking himself questions. No, he was speaking to another person. A couple of passages of Scripture that gives us indication that they're three individual people. Romans 1:7 says, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So it gives us indication that the Father is God. 1 John 5:20 gives us indication that the Son is God. It says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true and eternal life." Another indication that the Son is God. The last one, the Holy Spirit is God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Again, indication that there are three distinct people. Now, a lot of people have tried to explain the Trinity. They've tried to use different things to help us understand what the Trinity is. For instance, one of the first things I remember hearing to try to help me understand the Trinity was that of an egg. Somebody used an egg as an example to help us to understand the Trinity. The egg, using the idea of the shell and the white and the yolk, those are all part of the egg. The key word there is part of the egg, but it's not the egg itself. So that's not a good illustration of what the Trinity really is. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not parts of God. They are God. Each of them are God. Another one is the water illustration. Now this one gets a little closer, okay? Gets a little closer. The water illustration is the idea of liquid, vapor, and ice. They're all forms of water. But again, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not forms of God. each of them are God within themselves. And so while some of these illustrations, obviously they all have holes in them, it sort of helps us to begin to think in that direction. Another one that I had heard was the idea of it could be a male or a female. For instance, with me, I am a son, I am a grandson, and I am a dad. But I'm still the same. Again, that gives us a little more understanding, but it still doesn't completely help us to understand what the Trinity really is. The idea that it is one person, but also three persons as well. And so, again, it can become very mind-blowing. But I think this is the key. We can't focus so much just on the Trinity, but we try to focus on the fact of God's greatness, of his infinitely higher nature than our own or even our finite minds can understand. And we can sort of see this in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. It says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" In other words, there's going to be mysterious things that we don't understand. But it's in God's word, so we just have to accept it, that it's part of it. It's not explained to us, but we have to accept it because there's scripture that is used to back that up. Now, the best symbol of the Trinity is what you see on the screen. I also put it in your outline, but I had to stretch it out some in your outline, so it's not very clear, but it gives us an indication, God in the middle, and then it says, you know, if you sort of read it, it says God is the Father, God is the Spirit, and God is the Son. But on the outside of that, it says Father is not the Spirit, and Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. And so again, that gives us an indication of exactly what the Trinity is all about. I'm a visual person. I have to see it, you know. And that, I understand that by looking at it, but I don't understand it in my noggin. Okay? But it's one of those things that I've just said, you know what? God's word backs up the idea of a Trinity. He doesn't explain it completely, but if God's word backs it up, then who am I to say, no, it's not right? Okay? So we just have to accept that mysterious part of who it is. Now, there have been other inadequate explanations of the Trinity, which is the fourth thing I want us to see. There's two in particular that I sort of wanted us to look at. One is monarchianism. Monarchianism. And I know you've never heard these words in your life, and it probably doesn't mean anything to you, but these are both inadequate explanations of what the Trinity is. Monarchianism is the view that Jesus was not in his nature God. In other words, it is the view that God exists in Jesus just as God exists in all of us, but that God existed in Jesus in a particularly powerful way. In other words, Jesus was God only because God inhabited him. That's not true. And we have already seen that in Scripture. So that's monarchianism. The next one is modalism. Modalism. And it's the view that the Heavenly Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are different modes or aspects of the one God. We've already talked about that. Even in the idea of the egg and even in the idea of water, it's not just a aspect, it's not just a mode, but they are one person. In other words, they sort of get this. Modalism is the idea that God variously manifests himself as the Father, normally, primarily, in the Old Testament. He also manifests his Son, primarily when Jesus was conceived and through his ascension, and other times as the Holy Spirit, and the only time that was after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And so the idea here is God is not the three persons. That's what modalism thinks. God is not the three persons. Rather, modalism teaches that God has simply revealed himself to us in three different modes. Now, there is a very popular pastor that is a modalist that you may not be aware of. T.D. Jakes is a modalist. He does not believe in the Trinity. He believes that they are different modes of one God. It's not a person. Okay? That's just extra information there as far as that goes. So we've sort of looked at the Trinity. We sort of got an idea of what that Trinity is. And I know some of you are probably thinking, I hope I didn't confuse you anymore. If I did, come and let's talk, because I've probably confused myself at one point in preparing this sermon as well. And so now that we've sort of seen the Trinity, let's pick back up with looking at God as the Father. And a couple of things that I want us to see, it won't take quick, a couple of things that I want us to see that I didn't get to talk about a couple of weeks ago, and is this. The second thing is this. As Father, he exhibits his divine providence. He exhibits his divine providence. Now, that word providence to us is sort of a foreseeing, okay? It's the basic idea that has been developed, meaning something of the future. Now, theologically, that word has received a more specialized meaning. And that meaning is, divine providence is the governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. In other words, divine providence asserts that God is in complete control of all things. And we see that. Psalms 103:9 says, "The Lord has established his throne in all of heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." But that's just one example. I'm going to give you a couple of others. They're not on the screen. He also talks about him ruling over the physical world in Matthew 5:45. He talks about ruling over the affairs of the nations in Psalm 66:7. He talks about ruling over humans and their destiny in Galatians 1:15. He talks about ruling over human successes and failures in Luke 1:52. He talks about the protection of his people in Psalm 4:8. So the idea here is that divine providence stands in direct opposition to the idea that the universe is governed by some fate or chance. God knows what's going on. There's nothing that takes place in our world that takes God by surprise. He knows. Well, why is he allowing it happen? I don't know. But God is God, and I am not. And so that should be enough to help us to understand it. But through this divine providence, God ultimately accomplishes his will. He ensures that his purposes are fulfilled, that God governs the affairs of men and works through natural orders of things. Now, the laws of nature are nothing more than God's work within our universe. The laws of nature have no inherent power. Rather, they're simple principles that God has set in place to govern how things normally work. They are only laws because God decreed them as laws. In other words, he is in control. Now, we know as humans that we have free will. But we also know that God is sovereign. Now, how those two truths relate to each other, oftentimes it's hard for us to understand. But we see examples of both truths throughout Scripture. That's a completely different sermon. So I can't even pull in one verse without going through it. So I'm just not going to. We'll talk about that at a little later time. But the idea here is that God hates sin. God is not the author of sin. He does not tempt anyone to sin. And we know that from James chapter 1 where it says that. He does not condone sin. But at the same time, God obviously allows sin to happen. Why does he allow it to happen? I can't answer that question all the time either. Besides, I mean, you think about Job and his life. Why did God allow Job to go through what he went through? Well, ultimately, because God knew Job would not turn his back on God. So God was using Job to prove a point that God is God. But a clear case for us to understand God's divine providence is the story of Judas Iscariot. When we think about Judas, God allowed Judas to lie, to deceive, to cheat, to steal, and finally betray the Lord Jesus into the hands of his enemies. All of this was wicked. All of this was displeasing to God. But yet, at the same time, all of Judas's plotting and scheming led to a greater good. And what was that greater good? The salvation of all mankind. Jesus had to die at the hand of the Romans in order to become the sacrifice for our sins. If Jesus had not been crucified, we would still be in our own sins. So how did God get Christ to the cross? God providentially allowed Judas the freedom to perform a series of wicked acts. And Jesus plainly states this in Luke chapter 22, verse 22, when he says, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." So again, we don't always understand God's providence. We don't always understand why he does what he does. But God is sovereign, and God knows best, even though we think we know best. God knows best. The third thing I want us to see is his motivation as a father. Now, when God exercises his will in his divine providence, it's not random. It's not just happened circumstance. All the ruling and reigning, all the care and concern, all the providence, all the authority that we see him exercise is motivated for the purpose of grace. Notice what Ephesians 1, 5 through 9 says. "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." So God is very purposeful. He's very intentional in exercising his will as our sovereign Lord and Savior. It's never random. It's never accidental. It's never by chance. It's all within his purpose. The fourth thing is his capacity as father. His capacity as father. If you've got your little Baptist Faith and Message, if you'll notice there, God the Father, he's described this way. It says, "God as Father reigns with providential care over his universe, his creatures, and the flow of the streams of human history according to the purposes of his grace. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and all-wise. God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is fatherly in his attitude toward all men." So his capacity as Father, there's actually four, it lists four things, but we know, we looked last week, I think, or 2 weeks ago, like it's seven or eight things. But it lists specifically four things. I'm going to hit these very quickly. The first one is, he is omnipotent. That idea of Jeremiah 32, 27 says, "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me?" This is an all-powerful God. In other words, he's able to do whatever he wants to do. God's will is limited only by his nature. So there are some things that God cannot do as look with favor on sin. He cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. He cannot be tempted. But this does not mean that he is in some way deficient in his power. It simply means that God chooses not to do those things because they are contrary to the kind intentions of his will. Second thing we see is he is omniscient. Psalms 139 is still the perfect thing. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. This is an idea of all knowing. He knows all. He knows past. He knows present. He knows future. There is absolutely nothing outside of his realm of understanding, because God is outside the realm of time. He's eternal. He sees all. He knows all. He knows everything even before they occur. The third thing we see is he is love. And God's love is matched to his omnipotent perfection. This means that God is all about the business of giving himself to other people. And we see that in 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Jesus tells us in Matthew that God's love is for all creation. As he causes his sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, God loves all of his creation and does so with a selfless kind of love, a sacrificial kind of love. I mean, there's been volumes and volumes of books written on God's love. But he's all about the business of inviting us to experience this love. This love of giving of his son to take the place of someone that he knew was going to sin and turn their back on him, but he still did it. That is love. And the fourth thing we see is he is wise. If there's anything the Bible teaches us about God, it's that he is all wise. There's several passages. Isaiah 40:28, I think the one that I put up there. It says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." We also can find it in Romans 11. It says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathom his ways." It also tells us that not only is God all wise, but God is the source of our wisdom. It tells us in James 1:5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So God is all wise. The last thing I want us to see is his distinction as Father. His distinction as Father. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." In other words, God is Father in truth to those who have become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To everyone else, he is fatherly in his attitude, but no one else besides his children can call him Father. In other words, God does act fatherly. However, to all of his creation, he only shares the relationship of a father with those that know him personally. Those that are called children of God. So there is a distinction of the Father. An unbeliever cannot call him Father because he is not their Father. And so that's the distinction between the two. Now, some of you look like, "Holy moly, what did we just hear?" Others at least have a little bit of a smile on their face, so I hope you got a little something. But the Trinity is one of those things, again, as I've already said, is important because it's in God's Word. It's important because we need to be made aware of the distinction and the role of each of those persons. And next week, we're actually going to look at Jesus Christ, the Son, within the Trinity. And we're going to look at that indication and what that does for our lives. But understanding the Trinity helps us to understand our salvation. It gives us comfort and appreciation for who God is and for what God has done, not only in our lives, but in our worship, in our service. And it also helps us to understand how to petition him. It helps us in our prayer life to understand the Trinity. And so we as Southern Baptists believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, we don't fully understand it. I'll be the first to tell you. We don't fully understand it. But because the Bible teaches it, we think it's extremely, extremely important. And so, I hope by looking at this today that I haven't confused you more, but I've brought some clarity to that thought process. And I hope through this that you can begin to understand the God that we worship and the persons that we worship and the importance that they play in each of our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is true. Father, I thank you that your word alone is our authority. Father, I know there's been many books that have been written about the Trinity, that's been written about your love. Father, it's been written about your sovereignty, about your providence. But Father, your word is true. And your word talks about each of those things. Father, help us not to get caught up in what man has to say about your authority, or man has to say about your providence, or man has to say about your grace, or man has to say about your love. But Father, help us to dig deeper into your word so that we would understand what you have to say about your providence, about your omniscience, Father, about your wisdom, about your love. Father, as we read your word, Father, may our minds be clear. May our hearts be open. May they be sponges in which we soak up what you tell us in your word. Father, thank you that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, thank you that you minister to us in different ways. Now, Father, I pray for the invitation. I pray for those that are here. Father, if there's someone here that does not know you, Father, I pray that they would come to know you today. Father, I pray that we would open our hearts. Father, that we would allow you to do some inspections of our own lives. Father, that we would take truths that are not true and throw those out, Father, so that we can understand your truths of what your word has to say. Father, we love you. This is your time. This is your invitation. And I ask this all in your son's precious and holy name. Amen. Will you please stand and respond?